verses 13, reread verses 12 and 13. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Well, we saw last week that in the first six verses of this chapter, the Lord Jesus is answering the disciples of John the Baptist, whom he has sent to Jesus because he has some doubts whether Jesus Christ is the Messiah after all. You will remember that John the Baptist is in prison. And the Lord Jesus Christ, and his doubts were reasonable. They stemmed from his circumstances and from what he preached and what he understood from the scriptures. And what he did with his doubt was especially instructive, because whenever we have doubts, we must go to the Lord himself. And the Lord Jesus points him to the prophetic word in Isaiah. And he closes with these words in verse 6 in that section. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Do not stumble because of me. Does not mean stumble because of his nature and character, but because of how he operates in the world and because of what is taking place in the world by way of injustice and delay in justice being brought about. Or it could be because of the means of salvation. Remember, there is an offense in the gospel. There is an offense that Christ brings to all those who will be saved. We must humble ourselves. There must be a contriteness of spirit. There must be some sense of mourning. And of course, we have to enter the narrow gate, and the way is difficult. These things, combined with a number of other things, can be quite offensive. And of course, the exclusivity of the gospel, that is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Or there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. All these things cause millions upon millions of people, even within the Church of God, who've been brought up in Christian homes, to stumble. But the Lord pronounces a blessing upon those who will not stumble over these things. And then, beginning at verse 7 and following, the Lord Jesus now turns and speaks to his hearers about John the Baptist, and draws a number of important instructions for all those who will follow him. In the first place, in verses 7 through to 9, what the Lord Jesus does is affirm the authority of John the Baptist as a prophet. You notice how he speaks about him. Now, John the Baptist is imprisoned by John, he's soon going to be beheaded. And so the Lord Jesus speaks about this prophet, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, lest anybody be offended by him or stumble because of John the Baptist. After all, by human standards, he's going to end up a failure. He's going to be killed. He's rejected by Herod, who is supposed to be, at least half of him was Jewish, built the great temple. As often the case, isn't it? We look to those who are successful as if they are the only ones who are the servants of God and who have authority. So the Lord Jesus speaks about this man who apparently is languishing in prison, not apparently, really languishing in prison, and has doubts about Jesus Christ, whether he is the Messiah. And yet he begins to affirm him in the most superlative degree. In other words, no higher praise or evaluation can be given to any man of God. In verse 7, he tells us that the Lord Jesus tells us that John the Baptist was an unshakable man. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And in verse 8, he speaks about him being quite a rugged prophet. Now, prophets come in all shapes and sizes. And John came in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah was a bombshell kind of prophet. The one who did mighty acts and was bold. And so he speaks of him as a man who would not easily be shaken by the opposition. A man who stood firm. And the man who was unwilling to bend by the wind of public opinion, even in Israel. But then he goes much further and says in verse 9 that he was more than a prophet. Amazing, isn't it? And later on he tells us that he was greater than all prophets born of women. Now, in verse 10, and I just want to mention it in passing, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ quoting Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And what we have in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 is Jehovah speaking to his people, saying that he will send his messenger before him. So that's a prophecy about John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is the only prophet about whom there is a prophecy in the Old Testament. And so here's another part of the greatness of this man. And the greatness consists in the fact that he becomes a forerunner of Jehovah himself. Again, in passing, let me just quickly mention, you notice in verse 10, he's referring this verse to himself. This verse which Jehovah spoke, I send my messenger before your face. And of course, at the end of verse 1, we are told, thus says Jehovah. So this is Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead. Here you see we have not only the doctrine of the Trinity, but here we have a claim by Jesus that he is Jehovah, the second person of the triunity. But going back to the Lord Jesus and his commendation of John the Baptist. Now, why does he say that he is the greatest prophet born of women? Now, John did no miracles, at least we're not told that he did any miracle. So why is he the greatest prophet of all as compared to Moses or Elijah? Because you see, as we are told, as the Lord Jesus quotes Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, he is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And while Moses and Elijah and all the prophets, David and so on, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel and so on, pointed to Jesus from a great distance away, hundreds, some thousands of years before. But when it comes to John the Baptist, he is able to point him out in near proximity. And so the Lord Jesus points to the greatness of John the Baptist. He is the forerunner of Jehovah the Savior, the second person of the Trinity. And yet this is the man who had certain doubts. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is authenticating his authority and his office. But notice the Lord Jesus says something else very interesting here. He says that in verse 11, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. By that he means those who live after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who live in the new age, if you will. And it simply means this, that while John the Baptist pointed Christ out, John the Baptist was executed before the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We live after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the completion of the entirety of the scriptures in the New Testament. And so when he says that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, he's not saying we are greater in character or gift or position in the sovereign placement of God. He's saying we are a far greater privilege. I don't know if I can express this in this illustration, but it's something like this. Many scholars have claimed that Leonardo da Vinci was one of the greatest minds that ever lived in the first 20 centuries. But you know, a child with a calculator can calculate things far faster and more complex than Leonardo da Vinci today. It doesn't make the child any smarter, although, you know, as the Bible, as the wise man, the prophet says, every generation is wise in its own eyes. We think we are far wiser than our fathers. It's absolute folly, because our children will rise up and say the same thing about us. So just like that, like today's children have access to the internet and devices that help them access knowledge and even solve problems, in the same way, the Lord Jesus is saying that those who live after the coming of the Lord and the interpretation and the teaching given to us in the New Testament are a far greater privilege than John the Baptist. And we mustn't devalue this. And of course, we mustn't forget, to whom much is given, much is required. Or in the words of the Apostle Peter, he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. The prophetic word in itself is not shaky, but it's made more sure. In other words, the Old Testament is authenticated, all its prophecies, by the details of the life of Christ and his death and resurrection. And then, of course, the teaching in the New Testament. Now, we all often think, wouldn't it be wonderful to live in the day of Jesus Christ? Or even during the days of Moses, although we're more delivered to the oppression of Egyptian slavery. We think of all those mind-boggling miracles that were performed by Moses and then, of course, by the Lord Jesus. You see, that's how we see things. But the Lord Jesus himself tells us that we live in a far greater age of privilege because we have the prophetic word made more sure to us, more certain by its fulfillment. We live after the cross. We live in the bright light of sunshine by way of revelation. And so how privileged we are. The great John Owen, one of the greatest Puritans that ever lived, well, the greatest, said this, that our great sin is we do not realize our privileges. And so even though we live in times when things are difficult, it's important to remember we live in the age of grace with the greatest privilege known to man before the age of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the writing of the scriptures. And so, while we receive it, we must also give ourselves to the obligations of the privilege that God has bestowed upon us. You see, God in His grace has raised up some mighty men of God. John the Baptist was such. A fiery, bold, courageous man of God, given himself entirely to the service of God in the proclamation of the Word of God. And such men have been raised up in the New Testament periods. History tells us of the great Christian bishop of Alexandria, who was a man who stood against the world and against heresy, Athanasius, the great church father. Same thing can be said about Luther. Luther was one of the greatest intellects on the continent. And he could have been one of the greatest lawyers in the continent. And who knows where that would have led him. But the Lord called him and to start the Reformation. And because the same thing can be said of Calvin, Edwards, and many others. You know, we ought to pray that the Lord will raise up men and women in our day. Men will preach the gospel, men and women who are given over to a penetrating understanding of the scriptures and living according to them. And we need to pray that the Lord will do this so that He will be glorified and many will be saved. And then, lastly, in verses 13 to 19, the Lord Jesus Christ applies this truth of the preaching of the word of John the Baptist, which was repent and believe on the gospel. It's the same message that the Lord Jesus Christ preached. But the first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ says by way of illustration, or the first thing that I want to point out, is that that generation was a careless generation. In fact, the carelessness was appalling. Look at verse 16 and following. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, what's the Lord Jesus saying? He's saying the word of God is preached by the prophets of old and John the Baptist and even by Jesus Christ himself. But what's the response of the people? Well, first of all, they're very fickle. They don't like John because he was an austere man, though he was the greatest of preachers. They don't like the Son of God himself because he came eating and drinking. That is, he was not austere. He went to feasts when he was invited and he ate and drank with them. And he associated himself, not with their sin, with those who invited him, even though they were publicans and sinners. And so they dismiss him because they say he's a glutton and a winebibber. He's not austere enough. Or they dismiss the word of God because some say that the musical note of scripture is too frivolous, or the word of grace. And others say, we mourned and you did not lament. In other words, what we need is to weep and you're not weeping with us. Others say, what we need is to dance and there is nothing of that in the prophet. And of course, all these things are encapsulated in the scriptures. The messages range from joy to mourning. In fact, they're concomitant. They go together. Blessed are those who mourn. But some will dismiss the mourning, and they will only want the blessedness. Some will dismiss one minister as opposed to another because of their preference and so on. But the Lord Jesus Christ paints a picture of a generation that is not unlike every other generation. This is exactly how we are. Instead of receiving the word of God as it comes to us, in the context that it is given to us, and in the entirety that it is given to us. How does the Apostle Paul put it? I did not keep from preaching the whole counsel of God. And then, finally, two closing instructions for us. One, but wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, no matter what or how the people at large receive the word of God, but those who are the true people of God will recognize the wisdom of the scriptures. Whether it be rebuke or correction or a call to mourn and repentance, realizing that at the same time it is a call to blessings. It is a call to rejoicing. It is a call to enter into the kingdom. Wisdom is justified by the children. Now, Jesus spoke these words 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years later, there are still people of God in these diminishing times when churches are becoming less and less frequented and many of them are closing down. There are still those who justify the wisdom of God. Remember, the wisdom of God is foolishness to the natural man. Wisdom is justified by our children. And so we are here to hear the word of God, to call upon God. And God is calling us to acknowledge that it is by his own grace that he freely calls us, though we belong to a generation of dull-hearted people. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It makes no sense to them. It's an offense to them. They stumble over it. But to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. And then finally, what are we to do with the word of God? Here we have a very unusual verse, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God is, kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What does this mean? Now, when I first started studying the book of Matthew 25 years or so ago in detail, I read a number of commentaries, probably about 12 to 13 commentaries at least, and almost all of them say this is a very difficult verse to unravel or to understand. But it's not that difficult if you read all of the scriptures. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. So this is the same verse that he speaks at another occasion. And he says this. For the law and the prophets were until John, since the time the kingdom of God has been preached. And here it is. And everyone is pressing. It's interesting that in our translations, at least the translation that I'm reading, they have two different words. In Matthew, it is suffers violence. In Luke, it is pressing. But it's the same Greek word, both in Matthew 11:12 and Luke 16:16. And it means taking it by force, doing violence. that is using force, pressing into the kingdom. What's the Lord indicating here? Well, first of all, that John the Baptist was a man of great power and force. He did not come tiptoeing. Like Elijah, he came with great power and authority. There was vigor in his preaching. There's fire in his belly, like Jeremiah. And because of his preaching by the power of the Spirit, many came to repentance and were baptized. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the same. I know we have these false ideas about the Lord Jesus that is not very threatening to us. We speak of him as the meek and mild and so on. Yes, he was meek to those who were mourning. He would not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. But he was fearsome, wasn't he, to those who would not hear. He addressed them as whitewashed sepulchres. He even turned to his disciples when they were asking about suffering and catastrophe, what happened to those people who died. And he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see how he came with force and violence, both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, when he made a whip and cleansed the temple. That's one meaning. The word of God comes with the force and the command of the Almighty Sovereign God. Remember, we mentioned this last time, that the summary of the word of God in verse 11 is given us in that first verse. Jesus, when he had finished commanding, the words of the sovereign God is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a whisper. It's a command from the sovereign King of the universe. And he came teaching and preaching, instructing. Preaching is a declaration. It's not something to be weighed in the balance and by human wisdom and then rejected by fallen sinful men. God comes to us with force. But here it specifically reminds us that we must use force. We must, in response to the word of God, gather our faculties together and press into the kingdom. Remember, when we considered, and we will go back to the Gospel of Luke, strive to enter. And the word for strive in the Greek is agonize. Here it is, by force. We must do force to our body, like the Apostle Paul says, buffet my body. That we must do force to our spiritual lethargy. We must act in force against discouragements, against the promises of God. We must appropriate God's word for ourselves. And so he's speaking to us, saying, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we must press in. There are three words here, action words, or verbs, if you want to use that word, that sum up this text. The hearing of the word of God from the prophets and the law, and of course in our time, the New Testament. We must use force of our mind and will and seek the help of God the Holy Spirit to hear it. To hear it in such a way so as to obey it. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, those who are willing to receive it. And we must be willing to receive it. And lastly, we must press into the kingdom of God. That's a day-to-day activity of the child of God. In fact, it's the evidence that we are children of the living God. We do force to our unbelief, to our discouragements. Because God, who has begun a good work in us, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, people of God, let's do away with lukewarmness, with spiritual lethargy, and give prominence to the Word of God as spoken by the law and the prophets and the apostles, and press on in the Christian life, knowing that all that God promised is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Well, let's respond by saying hymn number 321. God has spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word from each age, from age to age proclaimed. God, the one, the righteous Lord, made the world's despair and turmoil. And it's not only the world, believers enter into despair and turmoil. That's the time when we should stand upon the word of God and keep on holding fast to the promises of God. Hymn number 321. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for the written word, which is so inscribed, so written that it is settled in heaven. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to receive it, that you will give us hearing ears, and help us to press, use force and violence. We know that we cannot enter into the kingdom by our own strength and might, and yet by the Spirit of God we are called to exercise ourselves. Lord, forgive us for our spiritual lethargy and lukewarmness, and help us to press into the kingdom of God. Do violence to our sin and spiritual lethargy and lukewarmness. So help us, we pray. And now may the grace, mercy, peace, and the omnipotent power of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with each one of us, so that we will enter, strive to enter into the kingdom of the everlasting God.